My apologies to the choir. I am going to use one or two slides, so if you feel like moving, please come and see. If you feel like staying where you are, then feel free.
Right, let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us words of challenge and of comfort. And Lord, may we have hearts and minds and ears open to what you are saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to start with an illustration. You may think that this football here is placed in case the sermon gets too boring, you can challenge the vicar to a keepy-uppy or something, but it's actually there for an illustration. Because I want to try and keep things simple this morning, and often it's necessary for us to keep things simple. For example, I've got an example for you, something that's so big we don't grasp it easily. So here's a picture of the solar system, okay? And we're all very familiar with it because it's often on television in various things, and we've got the sun, and we've got Mercury and Venus and the Earth and Mars and so on. And they all look very comfortable and cozy spread out along the that distance. But actually, it's a comforting myth, that picture, in one sense. They're all in the right order, and they've got the right names. But the scale is wrong. Now, give you an idea of that. Charles, would you mind giving me a hand? Would you be the sun? Right, this is the sun, okay? Now, if that's the sun, how big is the Earth? Big as a marble? Big as a golf ball. Okay, to scale, here you are, Tony, you can see this. This far? This far? This far? So, if you mind taking the Earth and counting your paces as you walk down the stair, down the aisle.
I'm going to stop.
Yeah. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Keep going, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Keep going, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. That's lovely. You see my point? Sometimes we have simplified pictures because we need them to understand things that are actually beyond our comprehension. There's an awful lot of empty space between this and that. Thank you, George, you can come back.
Sometimes we fail to grasp something because it is just too vast to grasp. And that's why sometimes the scripture tells us stories, and it's why we need to simplify, to come down to our level so that we can comprehend what God is saying to us. That's why we have a story in Genesis 3. Two people, a serpent, and this vast creation-wide event, which we call the fall, is condensed into the story of two people and a serpent. Adam and Eve are given free choice. Stay with God, or exercise your free will, turn your back on him, do it your way. And they discovered that the serpent had lied to them by telling them part of the truth. Because he said, if you eat of the fruit, you'll know good and evil. Which is perfectly true. Except, of course, up till then, they'd only known good. Now they knew evil. They were
And they knew evil in lots of ways. They were ejected from the garden. They lost that easy fellowship with God where they could meet with him in the garden in the cool of the evening and talk things over. Their first son was a murderer. Creation cracked. Evil entered the world. Death followed. In a sense, that's all we need to know from that story, because there were things that were going on beyond our comprehension, bigger than we can take in. We must beware of trying to analyze every single detail of that, of what was going on, because if we could, we'd comprehend God. And you only have to say that to realize how foolish that statement would be. The other thing the serpent said, of course, was, "You shall not surely die." And in a physical sense, that was true. A physical sense, at least for a while, Adam and Eve went on living. But something crucial was lost at that moment. Humans who had been made in the image of God no longer had that link of mutual love with the Creator and the eternal life that went with it. Of course, God still loved them, but they turned their backs on him. And there's nothing more painful than having your offer of love rejected. It's a story. It encapsulates realities. It's something we can grasp. We don't need to argue endlessly about how historical Adam and Eve were, because if we do that, we miss the point of the story. The point of the story is about humankind turning their backs on God and evil entering the world. We don't want to get lost in the undergrowth of all those arguments, speculating on the precise nature of the serpent, arguing about whether it really took 6 days to make the universe. It misses the point of the story, because evil is about loose in the world, and we know that. We see it around us, in us. And only God can do something about it. I look with sadness on those poor people in the Somerset Levels and other parts of the country, Hambledon included, who are having to clear up the mess after the floods. And I know from experience, having had my loft cleared out yesterday, that clearing up a mess means getting messy. You get your boots muddy. You get your hands filthy. God got his boots muddy and his hands bloody, clearing up the mess. And he works out this long plan, using the humans that he has created, even though none of them is perfect. You look at the great heroes of the Bible. Abraham lied about his wife. Moses was a murderer. Jacob was a liar and a cheat. David was an adulterer who organized the murder of a man so that he could marry the widow. All of them deeply flawed, all of them sinners, if you will. But all of them still also part of God's plan. And so it goes on, because we are their heirs. We share with them that inheritance of Adam, that disobedience, that turning away from God to do things our own way. But we also share our own part in God's ongoing plan to proclaim the good news down the generations until Jesus returns. Lent is a time for going back to our roots. Yeah? Lent is a time for looking at where we come from. And Lent is also really a time for keeping it simple. And that's what I'm going to do When I was first became a Christian, I was about 20. And not long after that, at St. John's Fareham, I became a Sunday school teacher. And at that point, I was just a sort of assistant, really. At that point, the vicar left, and after a suitable period of time, new vicar came. And the old vicar left a note for the new vicar saying, "Henry Rattle is the Sunday school superintendent." That was a bit of a surprise, but I was. And there are people in this church today who can bear witness to that fact. But every Sunday morning, we would test the children on a memory verse. You'd go home the previous Sunday with a verse to learn, and you'd come and you'd maybe be able to recite the memory verse from the previous week. And memorizing verses of scripture was really quite important. It still is, of course. And I used to carry around with me a little pack of cards. Anyone used to do that? Anyone sort of? No. A little pack of, on each card was a verse of scripture. And the idea was you'd sort of wait in a bus queue or something. You didn't have an iPhone to play with. So you'd pull out your pack of cards and you'd look and you know, learn a verse or revise a verse that you'd learned before. And the cards came from a group of people called the Navigators. And the first one I learned was Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So I thought that's a good start. King James Version, of course. We are talking a few years ago now. Oh, decades almost. Yeah. That was a time, of course, when you judged a Christian speaker not by their PowerPoint slides, but by how floppy their Bible was. If your Bible sort of drooped off your hands like that, you were obviously a very senior and experienced Christian. Now, taking verses by themselves out of context, of course, can be dangerous. You can find lots of verses in the Bible which, if you took them by themselves, they seem to provide an excuse for all sorts of things that, taken with the rest of scriptures and understood rightly, are just wrong. If you put them in their context, you see that you just can't do that. But there are some verses which sum things up so well that they can stand alone, and they're worth memorizing. So here are two or three that I learned, let's face it, 50 years ago. Here's a good one. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's true. It's also, in a sort of strange way, a blessing. You see, to quote a well-known politician, we're all in this together. This church is an assembly of sinners. No more, no less. None of us has the moral high ground. We're all in this together. None of us can claim to be holier than thou. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. What we have in common is our sin and the death that follows it. What we have in common is a desperate need for a way back to God. There's no way for any of us to act superior. There's no way for the church to act superior to any other organization. The church knows, unlike many other organizations, that it's a gathering of sinners seeking a savior. It's a hospital, if you like, for the spiritually wounded. It's not a matter of totting up a score sheet of good deeds against little sins and having it sort of compared by St. Peter when you get to the gates of heaven. Because when we put our very best up against the glory and the holiness of God, it's like holding a candle up to the sun, only more so. Until Jesus. Ever since Adam and Eve, the disobedient ones, the world waited for the perfectly obedient one. Jesus, the Son of God, whose obedience to God, his Father, took him to the cross and to the empty tomb. Here's another memory verse from 50 years ago. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. As Jesus took his obedience to the moment of death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection, he fulfilled God's plan of victory over evil. Not just your sins and my sins, but on the cosmic scale. That's why I wanted to use that illustration when we started. This is beyond our comprehension. That's why these verses are helpful, because they encapsulate what we need to know. They don't provide a full explanation and understanding of exactly what was going on, of the mechanism of atonement or whatever. But they do tell us what we need to know. There was a cosmic change when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And so Paul is able to write this. For the wages of sin is death. Another memory verse. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I've put the but in red. It's the biggest but in history. And that echoes the words that we heard sung so beautifully. Fantastic. Nine voices. Brilliant. Those words that probably the first memory verse of all, the central one, I suppose, John 3:16, Jesus' words to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. I said, Lent is a time for going back to our roots. I think these are our roots. These single, deep scriptures. And I would guess that most, if not all of us, at some point in our lives have responded to that. Have said, yes, I know I'm a sinner. And I know Jesus came to change the universe, but also to save me. A last thought before we stop. This is a part of the painting of The Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt. When he returned home, the prodigal son wanted the father to forgive him. Didn't believe he would, but wanted the father to forgive him. And of course, as we know, the father immediately runs down the road to greet him and throws a party to celebrate the return of the prodigal. If you won't be able to see it on this slide in the sunshine, but if you look at the painting itself, right up in the top left-hand corner, there's another figure. Can't see him in this light at all. He's very, very, very much in the shadows. And it's the older brother. And the older brother thought he'd done nothing wrong, which he hadn't. He'd been a faithful servant of his father. He'd worked hard. He'd not gone off and spent all the money and wasted his time and wasted the resources of the family. And he was angry that there was a party going on. And of course, he was invited. You know, he was part of the family. He could have gone in. He could have smiled broadly and given his younger brother a hug and said, yeah, let's get on with life. But he stood outside. He's in the shadows out there. His pride kept him out of the party. He was welcome to come in, but he wouldn't. The same is true for us. Salvation is God's party. But it's up to us to accept God's invitation to it on God's terms and not let our pride keep us out. I'm going to finish with the gospel reading for today. It's Zechariah. He was the father of John the Baptist. And when John was named, you recall that when Zechariah didn't believe there was going to be a son, he laughed and was struck dumb and so on. But when John was named, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen.